Amen. The Lord is great. Thank you, Jonas and Kevin, for leading us. Well, this morning we're carrying on in our series in the book of Ephesians. And this last few weeks we've been calling it Life in the Spirit. What does it look like when the Spirit of God fills you? What does it look like in a marriage between a husband and a wife? What does it look like in a relationship between children and their parents? And we've been talking about how when the Spirit fills you, you willingly come under one another, that you love one another and serve one another, that we don't lord it over others the way we see people who, the Gentiles, as Jesus would say, who lord it over. Rather, we take the example of Jesus, who says he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And this morning, we are going to be in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. And to preach this passage, we've invited a friend of mine. A number of you will know him. His name is Chris Price. He's one of the pastors at the Way Church, a church that's here in Vancouver. And a while back, I'm like, hey, Chris, I know that you've spent time in this topic of slavery. Would you want to come and preach on this topic? And he graciously said yes. And I said, thank you, thank you, thank you. So, Chris, would you come up and preach out of this passage? Thank you so much.
Thank you. Thanks for having me. It's great to be here with you this morning and dive into what is a challenging passage in the book of Ephesians. Here's how I want to start. The New Testament does not clearly command the release of slaves, and slaves are at times told to submit to their masters. Therefore, the New Testament approves of slavery. But we know slavery is morally wrong. Therefore, the New Testament approves of something that is morally wrong and should be rejected. Or so the critic's argument goes. For the Christian, the struggle might sound like this. We believe Scripture is the Word of God. It seems like God's Word approves of something that we know is morally wrong. Therefore, how can we trust its instructions on how to live our lives? Your pastor wants you to read the Bible and love the Bible and be formed by the Bible, but can we actually trust the Bible if it endorses slavery? And here is the hard and complicated truth. People who have claimed to be followers of Jesus have supported slavery from the Bible. They've claimed divine authority for their racism. It remains a profound tragedy that some people who bore the name of Christ opposed the abolition of slavery with Bible verses on their lips. But the picture is far more complex than that. Because when it comes to the transatlantic slave trade or the civil rights movement, it was also Christians like William Wilberforce who led the charge in dismantling New World slavery. Historian Alvin Schmidt points out that two-thirds of the American abolitionists in the mid-1830s were Christian pastors and leaders. When it comes to the civil rights movement, more recent history, it was Martin Luther King Jr., a preacher, who led the march, consistently quoting the Bible and alluding to the Bible in his speeches and sermons and letters. But as President Lincoln once pointed out, both groups of people were quoting the Bible. Who was right? Who was wrong? We need to take a closer look. And the passage we're studying today will help us do so. But let me just pray for us as we spend time in the Word. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for an opportunity to dive into such an important matter, a question that people often have, especially when they read the Bible for the first time. And some of us, we've been reading the Bible for years, and we come across passages like this, and it causes us to wonder, what's going on here? Holy Spirit, what were you doing? What are you doing? What are you saying? And so we ask that you would come and open the Scripture to our understanding. Encourage our hearts. challenge us, change us, have your way in us. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. And so, as Pastor Alex said, you've been studying the letter to the church in Ephesus. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul works within the structure of what's known as Greco-Roman household codes, and he addresses husbands and wives, and fathers and children, and masters and slaves. And while doing so, he applies the gospel and the good news of Jesus in such a way that it subverts or surprises the cultural expectations. So Paul writes that the husband is the head of the wife. No surprise there. His hearers would have expected that. But then Paul goes on to say, in these spirit-filled relationships, when the Holy Spirit's at work, the husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. A husband must give up his life to serve and honor his wife. That would have been a surprise. That would have been subversive. It would have upended everything his first century hearers thought they knew about the relationship between husbands and wives. Paul tells children to obey their parents. No surprise there. It's part of the Ten Commandments. But he goes on to write, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The father in particular is told to watch how he speaks and acts towards his children. Not only that, he must be actively involved in their religious education. He can't delegate that. That would have been a surprise. How about slavery? Masters and slaves. I've entitled this message, How the Spirit Subverts Slavery. And as we read the text, you're going to see a lot of surprises here. So let's look at it. Reading in chapter 6, verse 5, it says this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So like I said, there's a lot of surprises here, but first, to understand what's going on, we need to, you know, really comprehend what the word slave would have meant, the word, the Greek word doulos, what it would have meant to the original hearers. There is evidence that slavery in the first century could be brutal depending on the master. Slaves didn't have rights often, and they were viewed as property by many while in servitude. The Greek philosopher Aristotle thought some people were meant to be slaves by nature. They were unfit to rule. And so slavery in the first century could be brutal. That has to be acknowledged. But it's also very different than our common understanding. When we read the scripture and we hear about slaves obeying masters, we always think of movies like 12 Years a Slave, that our understanding of this word has been shaped by recent history. And we think of chattel slavery, we think of race-based slavery, this profound and horrific evil. In the first century, things were different. And I'm going to do quite a bit of teaching here, but it's really important to understand this. In the Roman Empire, slaves comprised approximately one-third of the population of important cities like Ephesus, and they were represented in all spheres of society. Blue collar, white collar, educated, uneducated, every ethnicity, all different spheres of society. Not only that, slavery was sometimes chosen by those who did not have the means to repay outstanding debts. And in many circumstances, in the first century, slaves could earn money, own property, and buy their freedom. And so this led to the institution of slavery being in a constant state of flux, because whereas new slaves were inserted into the system, it's estimated that from the years 81 BC to 49 BC, up to 16,000 slaves per year were released from their servitude. And so there's this constant flux. And in this context, When a slave was freed, it did not necessarily mean their situation was any better. In fact, it could get far, far worse if they removed themselves from the protection and provision of a rich master. That's why even when slaves were freed, they often stayed in the same household. And so we're not whitewashing the institution here, but we're trying to understand the differences. And let me read a scholar who summarizes all the differences. He writes this: in the first century, slaves were not distinguishable from free persons by race, by speech, or by clothing. They were sometimes more highly educated than their owners and held responsible professional positions. Some persons sold themselves into slavery for economic or social advantage. They could reasonably hope to be emancipated after 10 to 20 years of service or by their late 30s. They were not denied the right of public assembly and were not socially segregated, at least in the cities. They could accumulate savings to buy their freedom. Their natural inferiority was not assumed. And so, in other words, when the original hearers of this letter heard the word slave, it represented this diverse and complex social phenomenon. That's why many translations have chosen to translate this word not as slave, but as bondservant or even servant, to help us avoid wrong assumptions and misunderstandings. Because in some ways, this word is describing a totally different reality than what we're familiar with and reject in our recent history. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, Scripture condemns outright the capturing of a human being and selling them into slavery. It condemns slave traders. That verse alone is clear enough to condemn the slave trade that we're, you know, more familiar with in our recent history. Now, in the passage we're studying today, you'll notice that in this passage, you'll notice that the master-slave dynamic is this given reality in the church, in the culture. It's not an institution that's going away in a day. And so what the Apostle Paul does is he regulates the behavior of those who are caught up in it. And so he tells slaves to obey their masters, to do their job well, to avoid putting themselves in danger by not doing their job well, earn favor through your sincerity and hard work, knowing that your master is ultimately Jesus and he will reward you in the end. And through it all, he's addressing them as persons, not as property. And then what he says to the masters is surprising and subversive. He tells them, you also have a master named Jesus. In fact, you both have the same master. And he says, treat your slaves in the way you would want to be treated. He's applying the golden rule to this situation. No threatening, no abuse. You both have the same master, and he doesn't play favorites. As you look over the shoulder of your workers, the God of the universe is looking over your shoulders. So watch how you treat people in your employ. And so this is significant. I mean, this really does regulate the behavior of those who were involved in this reality, who were caught up in it. Now, the New Testament does more than just regulate the behavior of individuals. The New Testament does more than just tell masters to be kind and fair and slaves to be respectful and hardworking. The Apostle Paul and the New Testament as a whole do something far subtler and with far more potential to produce long-term change, not just in social structures, but in the hearts of people. And so let me give you an illustration. I don't know if you're a gardener or if you know about that kind of how to grow things, I don't really know, but I do know there's a giant plant called the giant hogweed. Okay, and so this plant is not friendly or inconspicuous. It can grow from between 2 meters to 7 meters tall. And the plant can burn you and welts form on your body, even with minimal contact. And the hogweed is also disastrous for local ecology. And the problem is, you can't just chop it down. Like an axe is actually inefficient. So is attempting to pull it up by its roots. The roots are too strong and deep, and the plant will just grow back with a vengeance. The best way to kill the plant so that it's gone for good is to inject herbicide into the stalk, and the herbicide will poison the entire plant, causing it to wither and wilt from the inside out. And I want to suggest to you, that is what the New Testament does with the institution of slavery. Because yes, it was different than what we think about when we hear the word in our modern day, but there were still all kinds of abuses and things associated with it, which is why Paul tells slaves in another passage, if you can get free, do that. And so let me quote to you pastor theologian Douglas Wilson. He says this: slavery was so pervasive in that day that attacking it would be like demanding that all Christians today give up their home mortgages, to use the apt illustration of one commentator. To attack slavery straight up would not do any good, would make the condition of Christian slaves far worse, and would result in the marginalization of the Christian faith. And the end result of that would be that the evils of slavery would be perpetuated, not ended. Slavery was an evil that needed to be attacked effectively. So how does the New Testament poison the institution from the inside out in the writings of the Apostle Paul? Numerous ways. But let's think back through the letter of Ephesians. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, we're told that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, that we're predestined in love, we're chosen to be holy and blameless, we're adopted as sons and daughters, we're rescued from our slavery to sin, we're redeemed, made new, filled with the Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance. These realities were true for masters and slaves in the same community. The slave is now your brother or sister. You're part of the same family with the same heavenly Father. You get the same inheritance. The spiritual blessings are all yours in Christ, slave or free. The gospel levels an uneven playing field and makes a family out of us. In Ephesians 2, Paul argues that Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew, have equal access to God through Christ. That through the cross, God has put to death our animosity. He's made us one people. We are his holy temple. We are all parts of his one body. We all have gifts to build up the church. We are all called to live a life worthy of the gospel. This was true of slaves, and it was true of masters. The gospel levels an uneven playing field and makes a temple out of all of us, a sacred space in which God dwells by his Spirit. Slave or free, the God of the universe dwells in you. Elsewhere, Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there is in this new dynamic, this new reality in Christ, he says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That Paul is consistently inviting people to reimagine their reality and their social dynamics in light of the gospel and what Jesus has done for them. You are one in Christ, one family, one temple, one body. Your unity in Christ is bigger than the things and distinctions that divide you. And we still need this type of reimagining today. I'll just share with you a fun study. In one study out of the UK, researchers watched how university students responded to smelly, sweaty t-shirts, some of which displayed the logo from their university, while others displayed the logo of another university. And in two different studies that measured self-reported disgust and other various indicators of disgust, researchers noticed that the students were far less put off by the smell of those t-shirts they thought were worn by students from their own university. As one author put it, students showed a willingness to put up with their sweaty classmates because they were on the same team. Yet those students showed reluctance to extend the same grace towards outsiders. It's this dynamic. Our tribe's clothes stink less than yours. We're the in-group that deserves grace, but you don't. Well, what does the New Testament teach
to stay with that metaphor. It'll say, hey, your shirt stinks as much as the next person, but you're loved as much as the next person, and God can clean us all up through the cross and by the Spirit, right? All are made in the image of God, all are sinful, all are loved, equal in creation, equal in salvation. You are all one in Christ, slave or master, all one in Christ, equal in creation, equal before the cross, all sinful, all loved, and we see how this plays itself out. In another letter in the New Testament, a tiny little letter called Philemon, we see how this gospel dynamic goes to work on the institution of slavery and starts to poison it from the inside out. This letter, I'll give you context really quick. It's written by the Apostle Paul to a man called Philemon. And he's a wealthy individual who knows the Apostle Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. And Philemon has a bondservant named Onesimus. And Onesimus has very likely cheated Philemon and ran away. And he finds the Apostle Paul, who's imprisoned in Rome. It seems like Onesimus becomes a Christian, helps Paul with ministry. And Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter filled with requests about how Philemon should treat his runaway slave. Now, under Roman law, Philemon could have put him to death. But listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. This is so powerful. I'm going to quote it at length, and you can look it up later. But Paul's writing this. It's a very personal letter. And he sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter. And he writes these words, "I am sending him, Onesimus, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention you owe me your very self." End quote. What does Paul do here? How is the gospel poisoning this dynamic of slave and master from the inside out? Well, he calls Onesimus his very heart. He expresses his affection for both Philemon and Onesimus. He loves them both. Both are dear to him, regardless of their social position or status. He calls Onesimus his son and Philemon's brother. He is not property. He is a man and a brother and a family member. More than that, Paul says, welcome him as you would welcome me. Let his reception be like my reception. Accept Onesimus like you would accept me, Paul, who could order you to do what is right. Paul, who is an apostle. Paul, to whom the resurrected Lord appeared and commissioned to plant churches. Paul, who received a right hand of fellowship from Peter, James, and John, who were Jesus, you know, his closest followers and friends. Paul, who is one of the most influential thinkers in human history. Welcome your runaway slave who probably stole from you the way you would welcome me. Think about that. Let the implications of that sink in. Treat him like a man. Treat him like a brother. Treat him like you would treat me, to whom you owe your very life. How can slavery survive in any meaningful sense if that is now your framework? If you're commanded to treat the slave like you treat an apostle in the kingdom of Jesus, the injustice and the lack of dignity inherent in slavery or owning another human being as property must wither and die from the inside out. Something new has come into the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no longer slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus, unleashing this tornado of grace and liberation and new life into our world. I don't know if you remember the opening argument. I said the New Testament approves slavery. Therefore, the New Testament approves of something morally wrong. It's what the critic would say. But I hope we can see that's a surface level, even uncharitable reading of Scripture. The New Testament doesn't condone slavery or enshrine it as a divine mandate. The Scripture regulates it as this complex social phenomenon, different in many ways than the transatlantic slave trade of recent history. More than that, it injects fatal poison into the heart of the institution, making slave and master brothers and sisters in Christ equally loved, equally valuable. And many throughout church history have seen this. Not only does the New Testament condemn slave trading, in the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas argued that slavery was a sin. Many popes upheld his condemnation of slavery. It's a matter of history that slavery was condemned in papal bulls in 1462, 1537, 1639, 1741, 1815, and 1839. In America, a devoted Puritan, Samuel Sewall, published the first abolition tract in the 1700s. As I said, two-thirds of American abolitionists in the mid-1830s, they were Christian clergymen. William Wilberforce, John Wesley, his whole Methodist movement, Elijah Lovejoy, Lyman Beecher, Edward Beecher, Charles Finney, Theodore Well, the list goes on and on and on. And while there remains in our world multiple forms of oppression and slavery, the gospel is still God's liberating power at work through the proclamation and action of his people. How much time do I have? I'm good. I can tell a story. Okay. A speaker and author, Daniel Strickland, spent many years working with and befriending women who were prostituted. And she knew that studies had shown that in many parts of the world, prostitution, quote, was a slave master that kept women, mostly poor, uneducated ethnic minorities, in absolute hell. And Strickland tells the story of her friend coming out of prostitution, but this woman refused to acknowledge or deal with what had happened to her. She didn't want to talk about it or process it. Very hard, very tough. And Danielle didn't confront her. She just prayed for her until one day this woman had a vision of Jesus as a lion. And Danielle explained that, you know, that God is a God of justice and that he was for and that Jesus is the Lion of Judah who promised to set prisoners free and right wrongs in the world. And after that vision, something shifted in this woman. And the next day she started weeping and sobbing and talking about what had happened to her. And she spoke about a time where she worked all night and then went back to the hotel in the morning where her boyfriend was. And he took all of her money and made her sleep on the floor. And she kept repeating through tears, "He made me sleep on the floor. He made me sleep on the floor." Worse things had happened, but that stuck out to her. He made me sleep on the floor. She was treated like a thing, like a possession lacking value, like a slave. "He made me sleep on the floor. The bed is too good for you." But she found healing and freedom through the good news of Jesus. One story, there are countless others. Because at the center of the Christian story is Jesus. Jesus is God who entered history. Jesus understands our oppression, and he painted a picture for us of a better world, the kingdom of God. And then Jesus died for sins in our place, bearing our wrath, and he rose from the dead, conquering the grave, and he sent the Holy Spirit so that we would have the power to live out this better world in the middle of the broken pieces of this one. That is our call. That is our mandate, to set captives free, healed, restored. You'll never sleep on the floor again. Take my room, live in my house. This is not what has been historically known as the social gospel that minimizes personal sin or neglects the need for repentance and personal trust in the finished work of Jesus. This is not a social gospel that always locates the, you know, the oppressor without and never deals with the oppressor within. This is not a gospel that calls out systems without confronting sinners who make them. This is not a gospel that neglects the fact that the deepest forms of slavery and oppression we experience is the slavery and oppression that results from sin, which only Jesus can liberate us from. No, this is not the social gospel, but the gospel does have social implications that will never leave unjust structures intact. It will always go to work poisoning them from the inside out. That slavery in its various forms still exists in our world, and the good news of Jesus opposes it. And so must those who follow in the way of Jesus because of the true gospel, because of the New Testament, because of Jesus, and because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And so let me end with this vision from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 58, as a call to action and as a prayer. The Lord is speaking. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will be your guide always, and he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. May this be true of all of us. Amen.